Read this morning from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and from verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 and from verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of Jesus, the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's turn to Romans in chapter 12 and the first 8 verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God hath dealt to each one a measure of faith. For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And then various gifts are mentioned. Well, we've come to this chapter, and it's quite clear now, isn't it, that the subject changes. It begins, "I beseech you, therefore." And as we've seen a number of times in this epistle, that word is a logical connecting word. Having established a certain truth or principle, Paul moves on to talk about the implications and the application of that for the Christian. So, for example, in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that's the point, that's the truth that he's established. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, we have access, we have a standing in grace," and so on. The results of being justified by faith. So he establishes a point, and then he moves on to the application of that to the Christian's life. Again, for example, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That is the truth he establishes, that being in Christ Jesus, we will never be condemned. And therefore, in the light of that glorious reality, he goes on to talk about life in the Spirit, living in the Spirit. Because this is so, he's saying, we must now live in the Spirit. The same thing is happening here. For 11 chapters, Paul has been outlining for us the great works of God, the things that God has done. And now, in the light of that, he goes on to talk about our commitment to the God who has saved us. You can see the connection between chapter 11 and chapter 12. Chapter 11 finishes with, "To him be glory forever. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." God is to be glorified. This is how he is to be glorified. We are to bring glory to God by the character that we develop as the followers of the Lord Jesus through our Christian lives. So thus far, Paul has been telling us what God has done for us and in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he moves on to teach us what our response to that great work of God is to be. Our response to God for what he has done for us in Christ. We're to live for him. We're to live for his glory, he says. And it seems to me that we're living at a time when this New Testament emphasis on Christian living is being largely overlooked and forgotten. There's a very marked feature to be observed in the New Testament epistles, and it is that predominantly we find the earlier sections of the epistles dominated by indicatives, and the latter sections dominated by imperatives. They begin with the doctrines that set out what God has done for us and what we are because of the work of God in us. And then they say, because of this work of God in you, this is what you are to be. This is how you are to live. Now, to a large extent, it seems to me we are witnessing an increasing disconnect at that point in the lives of many Christians, so that we are happy to hear about what God has done for us, but we are slow to respond to that in the proper way. But true belief will exhibit certain behavior. And true profession of faith must lead to a true living out of that profession in our daily lives. Now, this is what Paul is dealing with at this point in the epistle. A true and a proper response to what God has done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing he talks about here and tells us of is that in the light of what God has done for us, we are to give ourselves to him. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We are to give ourselves to God entirely. You see, it's not possible to truly appreciate the great salvation God has worked in us and through us and then walk away from that and live a life that just pleases ourselves. We are saved in order to serve. We are saved in order to live a life that has as its chief end pleasing God, glorifying God. That's fundamental to our response, the first and most basic thing about it. And it is, of course, the outworking of the first and the great commandment that our Saviour taught us, which is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. We must give ourselves to him entirely. And Paul tells us here how we are to do that. He says that we are to present our bodies to him in verse 1. We're to present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. Our bodies, the scripture tells us, are God's temple. He lives in us. And as such, our bodies are no longer to be used for sinful purposes. They are holy. They are separated to the service of God. And the Lord Jesus is the great example to us in that, isn't he? He took a body, and in a fleshly body, he served God and accomplished our salvation. He didn't come as a soul into the world. He came as a full man, body and soul together. And as our Savior yielded his body in service to God, so we too yield ourselves to God to glorify him as living sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices were dead. We might say our Lord was the last dead sacrifice. We are to be living sacrifices. We are to present ourselves to God. In the original Greek language, this is an aorist infinitive, and that means it refers to a single action, decisive and definite. It's like marriage, a marriage service, an appointed time, an appointed place. A man and a woman make vows. They make promises, each to the other, and a definite and a decisive change comes about as a result of that. And for the rest of their lives, from that decisive point, they live out the import of those promises that they've made to each other. Well, in a similar way, when you become a Christian, you give yourself to Jesus Christ, and then every day thereafter you live to fulfill the commitment you made to him in that decisive moment when you first came to him. And that will mean refraining from things that dishonor him, that displease him, things that are spelled out so plainly in the New Testament. We've read some of them this morning. Keeping our bodies from sin, and rather giving ourselves, our bodies, in service to God, our hands, our feet, our lips, so on, so that we live our lives and we behave in such a way that it is evident we are willing servants of Christ. And the New Testament is very clear on that, isn't it? We read earlier, for example, from Romans 4 and 5, talking in detailed ways about the use of our bodies. Our bodies, our lives are to be yielded up to God entirely as a sacrifice to him. But not just the body, the mind also. He says there in verse 2, "And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The world strives to control your mind. Constantly it exerts pressure upon the mind. And that pressure, in many respects, is unrelenting. Through the media, through the educational system, and in many other ways. And we need to recognize it, and we need to take steps to counter its effects, not only upon ourselves, but upon the minds of our children, upon the minds of our grandchildren, as we and they are plied every moment with all manner of falsehoods and uncleanness. Popular culture can be very seductive and very attractive, drawing us into patterns of thought and patterns of behavior that dishonor and displease the Lord. The world of business, the world of politics, very often very far from operating in a way that honors God. So Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't try to live two lives. Don't try to be a Christian on the Lord's day and then live like everybody else for the rest of the week. You are not to allow your mind to be forced into the world's mold, conforming to the world, but you are to desire the Holy Spirit to be transforming your mind so that you think God's thoughts after him. And that's only possible as you have your mind molded and shaped, your thoughts, your attitudes molded and shaped by the Word of God, producing then resolves in you to live for his glory. So you read the Word and you think it through, and you meditate upon the Word of God, and you discuss the Word of God with others, and you have that to shape your mind and your life every day and in everything. This is what it is to be spiritually minded. To be spiritually minded, you see, isn't to live in some sort of semi-hypnotic trance, contemplating spirituality or whatever. But it's to have our minds so shaped by the Word of God and the influence of the Holy Spirit that we live for God's glory in every area and aspect of our lives, even in those things that many people think are just ordinary and mundane things. We learn even in these, we bring glory to God. So we give our bodies to God, and we give our minds to God. And, says Paul, our will. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You have a body, and your mind controls your body, and your will controls your mind. And each of us is responsible for the exercise of our mind, the things that we think about, the things that we dwell upon. That's why Paul could say to the church of Philippi, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just or pure or lovely or commendable, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think on these things. You are able to direct your thoughts, and you are responsible to do that. Our minds are to be under control, directed by the will to thoughts that lead to actions that please God. So our will is to be yielded to God, surrendered to him, in submission to him, and then we shall be empowered to live the Christian life as we should. My will is to direct my thoughts in a godly way, and my mind will direct my body to activity that brings glory to God. And it's at this point, really, that so many Christians run into problems in the Christian life. You see, the problem is not with your mind. It's not that you don't understand the Bible. The Bible is perfectly clear, isn't it? We know that there are areas of the Bible that we might struggle to understand, but generally, overwhelmingly, the Bible is crystal clear, and we know exactly what the Bible is saying to us. The problem is, we don't want to do it. And that's what needs to be changed. And the change takes place as we learn to pray, not my will, but your will be done. God must have his way in all things. And if you and I are to live the Christian life as is intended, if we are to achieve the chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, then it can only be as we learn to pray every day, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And what a phenomenal change there would be in our lives if at the beginning of every day, from the heart, we began sincerely with that prayer offered to the Lord, in every situation today, Lord, whatever happens, help me to do your will. Our lives would be transformed as Christians if we could do that. All Christian service begins at that point, daily placing ourselves on the altar, the sacrificing of ourselves to God's glory, so that God's will becomes ours, so that it's what we want and it's what we desire. And it's what we seek, the will of God. That's the first response. Paul says that we are to make to all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to give ourselves to him, our bodies, our mind, our will, and they are to be given up to the service of God and seeking God's glory. And then the second thing he draws attention to is there in verses 3 to 8. He tells us that we are to serve God with the particular gifts that he's given us. And he uses the picture there of the human body having many parts that function together in an integrated way. Most of you will have been to a hospital at some time in your life. If not as a patient, then as a visitor. And as you travel through the hospital, you see all the different departments that specialize in various parts of the body. There will be departments for orthopedics and urology and neurology and cardiology and so on, with different doctors specializing in those different areas. Well, you don't wander into the urology department if you've got problem with the valves of your heart, because you'll be told you need to see someone else who deals with those problems. Well, the church is a little bit like that. He says in verse 5, we being many are one body, and individually members of one another. We are all different. We have different personalities and different skills and gifts. We all need one another and belong together. And we're all to minister each to the other, Paul is saying. Now, every surgeon in a hospital will have undergone medical training, basic, rigorous medical training. He'll know something about all the branches of medicine, and then they specialize in their particular field of expertise. And in a similar way, there are things that every Christian is called to. Graces that are given to every Christian, the fruit of the Spirit that is exhibited in the lives of every Christian and is to increasingly be exhibited. It's to grow and develop, each of us, all of us. And then there are specific and particular gifts that the Spirit gives to individuals that distinguish us from one another. But they don't divide us. Rather, they are to be exercised together in united service. What we see in verses 3 to 8 is that every member has a part to play. There's no such thing as a Christian who has no gifts. Every Christian is gifted. Every Christian. So there are no useless Christians. It isn't so common now, but biologists used to speak about vestigial organs, parts of the body, they say, that have become defunct as the human body, through millions of years, have evolved from lesser to higher forms. What they've since found is that those organs are not vestigial organs at all. They simply have a function that the biologists didn't used to understand. And they're not as useless as they were once thought to be. Well, there's no vestigial organs in Christ's body, in the church. You and I each has a contribution to make to the health and the well-being, the proper functioning of the body. We each have graces and gifts that are to be used in the service of God and his people. What do you think your gift is? What has God given you to contribute? Paul refers to some of the gifts there in verses 6 through 8, and they're only some of the gifts that God gives. There are all sorts of gifts that he gives, and they operate in all sorts of ways, many seemingly so ordinary that they often get overlooked. Not necessarily public operation of gifts, a gift on open display and use recognized by the church. Not all gifts are like that. Child rearing is a precious gift. It improves with diligence, and it can be taught to others. It's vital in the raising of children in the faith. There are members of the church who are no longer able, physically, no longer able to come to public worship. Well, what can they do? What can they contribute to the church? What gift will they exercise? Well, I'll tell you, some of them pray for you every day. All alone at home, they pray for you as you go into the office, as you go into the factory or the classroom or the hospital. They're praying for you. Now, our gifts may vary widely. They are all important, And if they're not exercised, the body suffers. So we're responsible to exercise the gift that God has given to us. And Paul tells us that in exercising our gifts, we have to strive to work together in harmony. Some parts of the body, as you know, can cease functioning or can function in a way that will cripple the body. Sad to say, that can happen in churches. When there are members who do little or who do nothing, except occasionally turn up for worship on the Lord's Day, when they fail to exercise their gifts in service, the church cannot but suffer as a result of that. And in the body, if one part fails to work in harmony with the rest, the disease that results and the pain and the damage that cause can be considerable. If my hands won't work as my brain seeks to direct them, or if my feet don't respond as they ought, then there's going to be pain and frustration and damage done. Well, our gifts in the church are to be used in harmony with all the other parts of the body, Paul says. So my exercise of gifts must be directed by what is best and what promotes the well-being of the whole. So I am to live in such a way that I help others and I bless others, because there is this interdependency and mutual need in the body of Christ. We need each other. We need each other. And not one of us is in a position to say, I don't need anybody. We're not in a position to say, I have the Lord, I don't need anybody else. That's just not true. Yes, we have an all-sufficient Saviour who is adequate for all of our needs, but he has ordered things in such a way that we need other Christians, and he supplies the need through other Christians. And in some sort of way, you probably need everybody in this church. For example, imagine you invite your friend to church, and after months of gently cajoling and encouraging them, they agree to come. And to your horror, the pastor gets up and announces he's going to preach for 20 Sundays on the book of Ezekiel. And it's all so difficult. And you sit there and you don't understand what's going on, and your friend doesn't understand a word that's said. Now imagine nobody else in the church speaks to that person, and they struggle on. 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks past. Nobody else shows any interest in them. No one speaks to them. There's no exercise of any gift towards that person. How awful that would be. What a terrible impression it would give. We want them to come to faith, and we are not willing to help them. We just say, well, they're hearing the preaching. We believe in the power and the primacy of preaching. That's not good, is it? That's not healthy. All of our various and different gifts are to be employed. It's a good thing, when there are people in the congregation who are different from you. Imagine you came here and there were 50 people in the congregation and 49 of them were just like me. Can you imagine what that would be like? We'd be fighting in no time. We're not a cult. We don't come here. It's not like a Mormon church where you go in and everybody looks like the man who stands up at the front, and all the men have their little badges on, and they all have the same pat answer to every question you might ask. We don't behave like that. We don't operate like that. No, we're to enjoy the blessing of unified diversity. Different gifts, different interests, different abilities, all working together, all helping each other. We glorify God and we help the church when we, as Paul puts it in one of his epistles, mind our own business. When we exercise the gifts God has given to us, and when we do that and enjoy doing that to the full, that's the way to a united church, a healthy congregation that attracts others. And this view of the church is so important. Our gifts are to be exercised primarily in and through the church. We're not to act as if we are merely private individuals. So we just do what we want to do. Of course, some of our service is separate from the church. You go to work, perhaps week by week, and you are the best person in that place. You are the most suited to know how to witness and how to serve God in that place. It's not the church's job to tell you how to witness in your workplace and so on. But the primary place of Christian service is in and through the church, where every kind of gift is needed and every gift is to be used. So the church needs people who are gifted practically, who can work with their hands, who know how to solve problems. And the church desperately needs people who are gifted intellectually and academically. All types, all sorts of gifts are needed in the church. And the church provides then a unique setting and opportunity for every kind of gift to be exercised. So I'm saying to you that whatever you think of yourself and your gifting, this church needs you. And it needs your contribution. We need the particular gifts and the particular graces that God has given to you. And it doesn't matter what you think of your particular gifts. You may think they're not important at all, but they're important. It's that by that which every joint supplies that the body grows. So this passage is a challenge to every one of us here today to commit ourselves to a lifetime of service to God and his church. There is no more demanding and no more satisfying way of spending the Christian life. You can have a positive effect on the life of this congregation, the witness of this church. Each of us has a part to play in the whole. And that means that we cannot fully be ourselves until we reach our potential together, with each part playing its part, serving others, loving others, helping others, working with others to God's glory. The Lord bless his word to us.